And I want you to take your Bibles and open, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 20. We're studying the life of Abraham on Sunday, or this is Wednesday, right? On Wednesday night. Right series, wrong day. And we're in chapter 20 tonight, and I want to talk about besetting sins. And look in verse 1 of chapter 20, and follow along as I read this with you. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, "Behold, thou art a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she even herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and in innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore this man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee. And thou shalt live, and if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." And therefore Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. So tonight I want to talk about, again, besetting sins. Now, what are besetting sins? These are the things that we struggle with. These are the weaknesses in our lives. These are the sins that we're given to, that we're easily susceptible to. Someone said it's like a piece of furniture that you keep hitting your shin against. It's just there and you just keep banging it against it. At some point you think you would learn to avoid it, but then you hit it again. You bang your shin and a whack against that furniture and you feel the pain. Well, in Genesis 20, we have Abraham, the father of our faith, whacking his shin on the same piece of furniture. He does the same foolish thing here in chapter 20 that he did in chapter 12. Now, if you've been with us in this series and you were in chapter 12, you realize that in Genesis 12, when he went down to Egypt, he told Sarah, "Listen, you tell the Pharaoh, if anyone asks, you tell them that, you tell him especially that you're my sister." And that was a sin. That was a great sin against God. And now here he is doing the same exact thing. By the way, did you know liberal scholars, and we don't give them a whole lot of attention, but I mention them every once in a while, they say, well, actually, this is the same story. The editor got mixed up and wrote it again, which is totally ridiculous. If you compare the two stories, of course, they're different. Liberals in their mind can't understand why a person could do the same thing over and over again. They don't understand the concept of sin. Why is this story in here? It illustrates to us that even great men are susceptible to fall into the same besetting sin. We all have them. And really, the theme of this chapter, I should say two themes, because really there are two major themes in this chapter. One is the foolishness of Abraham. The other is the faithfulness of God. Abraham did sin, but God didn't cast him aside. He dealt with him as his erring servant. We're going to find out in the chapter he restores Abraham to his position. And then, to add to that, in chapter 21, God fulfills the long-awaited promise to give Abraham a natural son. That's grace, my friend. Absolute, total restoration. And so this chapter shows us that we're prone to besetting sin, but God is faithful, and He displays His grace in our life. I'm so thankful for this story, because I don't know about you, but I have besetting sins. I have things that I fail in, and I say, "Oh God, forgive me." And God does, and I say, "Lord, I won't do that again." And then at an unsuspecting moment, it happens again. And sometimes we get the thought, "God, can you ever use me? Can you ever restore me? Can you ever give me your grace?" This story says, yes, God is faithful. And His grace is wonderful. But let me just give you several lessons tonight. In fact, eight lessons. And I'll go through these quickly. Eight lessons about besetting sin. And then just a little bit of, at the end, a little application on how we can avoid them. Number one, besetting sin defeats everyone. Everyone. We saw this in verses 1 and 2. Abraham goes to the south country. When he gets to the land of Gerar, verse 2, "And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And so here he is doing the same thing that he had done before. Now, if Abraham has a besetting sin, I assure you that you will have them, and so will I. Besetting sin is a problem for all Christians. All Christians. David was a man after God's own heart, but he struggled with lust. Noah was a man of great faith, and yet he struggled. His weakness was wine. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, and yet he had a problem with anger. Paul struggled with pride. Peter had a problem with the fear of man, and it caused him to deny the Lord and to act in a hypocritical way. Abraham, his besetting sin seems to be that he has a fear. He fears for his safety. God came to him in Genesis 15:1 and said, Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I'm going to watch over you. But Abraham succumbs to his fear, and he would use lies to protect himself. Specifically, this lie about his wife, that she is my sister. And we're kind of like Abraham. We don't really fail too much in the major things, but it's in the day-to-day things where we often fall and fail in this area. And so the Bible tells us that we need to recognize these things. We need to understand what our besetting sins are. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. If we have to lay aside this sin, that implies that we have to know what it is. There's a lot to be said about knowing yourself, knowing your weaknesses, the areas where you struggle. And so we have to understand that it defeats everyone. You're not going to be able to run a good race unless you recognize those areas in your life and you're willing to deal with them biblically. So besetting sin defeats everyone. But here's lesson number two. Besetting sins demand vigilance. You're never going to come to a point in your life that you don't have to be on guard. You'll never get to the point where you say, man, I finally got this one licked. It's okay. We never get there. Of course, we know the Bible says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he, what? We all know that. We have to constantly be on guard. Notice the circumstances in which Abraham sins. First of all, it was after a spiritually high moment in Genesis 18. The Lord had come to visit with Abraham, had dinner with him, had great fellowship. And then after that, Abraham becomes this great intercessor before God, where he intercedes on behalf of the city of Sodom, and in particular, his relative Lot, his nephew Lot that was there, and he delivers them through his intercessory prayer. This was also a time when Abraham had been walking with God for over 20 years. The episode in Genesis 12 was 20 years previous. For 20 years he had been walking with God. It had been 13 years since that episode with Hagar where he failed there. But his faith now is bolstered and he's much stronger. And yet, he still succumbs to the same sin. You never get to the point where you say, this is no longer an issue for me. We always have to be on guard. That besetting sin, you'll never outgrow it. It'll always be there waiting to reveal itself to you again. Listen, you're never going to get to the point in your sanctification where your sin nature is gone. There are certain branches of Christianity that believe that if you pray hard enough and you seek the Lord long enough and you walk with the Lord long enough that you will no longer struggle with sin. That's just not reality. You can't pray and eradicate the sin nature. It's always going to be a part of you. One of my favorite stories is the story of H.A. Ironside. He was a young preacher. He grew up in the Salvation Army. And in that movement, they taught a branch of holiness, one of the errors of holiness. There are several different kinds of sinless perfection out there. And this particular strand of sinless perfection, they taught that if you prayed hard enough and long enough, that the sin nature would finally leave you. And you would get the second blessing. So one particular time when he was at a retreat center, he decided he was going to pray for the second blessing. He so wanted to have that. And so he went out all night and he prayed by a tree. And in the morning he felt such peace and joy. And he thought, surely God has given me the second blessing. Surely the sin nature has been removed. And from the time it took to leave that spot of prayer to get to his dorm room, he felt evil desires welling up in his heart. And he was so discouraged. And he saw a woman there at that retreat center. He thought, if anyone's got the second blessing, it has to be her. I'm going to go and ask her how she got it. So he got up off his bed, went, reached for the doorknob. And before he could get there, there was a knock on the door. He opened the door, and there was that very woman. And she said, I was just trying to figure out how to get the second blessing. I thought, if anyone had it, surely it was you. Can you tell me how to get it? And of course, they compared notes and studied the scripture, and they realized that that's just not true. As long as we remain in this flesh, we are going to have to battle sin. We just will. And also notice that for Abraham, this was a time when he placed himself in a difficult situation. In verse 1, it says that he left where he was and he journeyed to the south country. He went south until he really reached the border of Egypt between the oasis of Kadesh and Shur. Now, why Abraham left that oak grove there in Mamre, right there by Hebron, the place where God had met with him and where he had grown, that place really in the middle of the land of Canaan, we don't know. We don't see anywhere where Abraham prays about it, where the Lord leads him to go south. We don't know why he left. But by doing so, he put himself in a very vulnerable position. And I would just say this. Don't make yourself vulnerable. Be careful. If there's a certain sin that you struggle with, don't open yourself up. Like one person said, if you don't want to fall, don't walk in slippery places. If you're vulnerable in a certain area, guard against that area. If you're tempted with drinking, don't go near bars. If you're tempted with lust, get safeguards on your computer, firewalls, safeguards on your TV. Don't let anything get in front of your eyes that would cause you to fall. And so on. We could go down the whole list, but don't allow yourself to be vulnerable. One time, Augustine, the early church father, he had been saved out of a wicked background. And after he was saved, he was immoral before salvation, but after salvation, he lived a pure life. And one day he was walking down the street in Rome, and one of his old girlfriends said, "Hey, Augustine, Augustine." And immediately he took off running in the opposite direction. And she said, "Augustine, it is I." He said, "Yes, but it's no longer I." And that's the right approach. Besetting sin defeats everyone. Besetting sins demand vigilance. But here's the third thing. Besetting sins deify self. Because look in verses 10 and 11 why Abraham explains what he did or how he did it or why he did it. Look at verse 10. "And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Abraham, why did you lie and tell me she was your sister?" Verse 11. "And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." And so that's an explanation. He obviously wasn't concerned about his wife or others, but self. Now, the truth of the matter is, if Abraham was loving God like he should, he wouldn't have tarnished God's name by lying here. If he was loving his wife like he should, he would not allow her to be taken by this man. Why did he do such a thing? Well, he says here that he was afraid that he would have been killed. The problem really is that he loves himself more than he loves, at this point in time anyway, he loved himself more than he loved God or loved his wife. He was totally inward focused. And that's how sin starts. I've read statements by Christian psychologists that say, in effect, that our problems stem from feelings of low self-esteem and low self-worth. In fact, there was a recent article that explained one reason why pastors commit adultery, given a survey of how many times that's happened over the U.S. And it says the reason why pastors commit adultery is low self-esteem. But I want to tell you something, friends. The Bible teaches that most of our sin stems from the fact that we love ourselves more than we love God and we love others. That's the problem. A man who commits adultery doesn't love God. He doesn't love his wife. He loves himself. He is satisfying a lust. If you try to overcome sin, and by the way, in the article it said you just need to love yourself more. My friend, if you start loving yourself more, that's not overcoming sin. That is giving heed to the very thing that's bringing you into sin. It's not loving yourself more. It is denying yourself. The Bible says in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself."
The Bible says we are to deny ourselves in Luke 9:23. We're to have the mind of Christ and be selfless, totally selfless. So besetting sins deify self. It puts you above God. But here's the fourth thing. Besetting sins damage others. Don't get to the thought that, you know, well, this little sin that I have, it's only going to hurt me. Abraham probably thought that. He probably thought, well, this little white lie is no one's really going to get hurt. And it's not going to hurt anyone else. It may hurt me, but I don't mind that. No, it hurt many others. Again, look in verse 2. At the end, it says, and he took Sarah. First, it had to hurt her. It made a liar out of Sarah. It made her feel cheap. He's using Sarah to protect himself. So he places her in danger. Can you imagine what's going through Sarah's mind at this moment? What she's thinking? I believe this hurt her. It hurt Abimelech, his whole house. It brought a curse down on his house. And remember, just as in the last time Abraham did this, we said that Abraham was called to bless others and be a blessing. But here again, he's becoming a curse instead of a blessing. Look in verse 3 what God said again. And God came to Abimelech in a dream and said to him, behold, thou art a dead man. That's not a dream, that's a nightmare. When God comes to you and says, you're dead because of this. And so, of course, God didn't allow him to touch her. And so God was actually gracious to him, but it put Abimelech and his family in danger. In fact, the Bible says that God brought judgment on the whole household of Abimelech because of this thing. And so it hurt him. Our sins hurt others. They just do. David's sin with Bathsheba caused Uriah to be killed and many other soldiers. His sin of numbering the military because of pride caused the death of 70,000 Israelites. When Achan took the cursed thing, 36 men died in the next battle because of that. Our sins have a disastrous effect on people around us. But also it hurts Isaac, because what we're going to see in Genesis 26, actually we're not going to see that, but if you read ahead, you would see that Isaac does the same thing. He follows in the path of his father. But friend, it also potentially could have hurt us, because had not God intervened again in this situation, guess what? We would not have salvation. No Sarah, no Isaac, no Isaac, no Israel, no Israel, no David, no David, no Messiah, no Messiah, no salvation. No salvation, we're all going to hell. This was a monstrous thing that Abraham had done by jeopardizing the whole plan of redemption that God had in mind, and God had to intervene. And so besetting sin defeats everyone. Besetting sin demands vigilance. Besetting sin deifies self. It damages others. But here's the fifth thing. Besetting sins dishonor God. Look in verse 8. And therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? That thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou? In verse 10, what hast thou done? Why hast thou done this thing? So we see here Abraham, who is the friend of God, is being rebuked by this pagan king. And he deserves it. It's always an embarrassment when the unsaved have to rebuke God's people for the things that they have done. And the questions that Abimelech asked were probably hard for him to hear. Why have you done this? Notice he said, done this to us. At this point, Abimelech's more spiritual than Abraham, because Abimelech's saying, he didn't say, why have you done this to me? But why have you done this to us? All of us. This is hurting all of us. It's hurting my people. It's hurting my family. It's hurting my kingdom. Abimelech is thinking opposite the way that Abraham thought. Abraham was just thinking of himself. Abimelech was thinking of everyone. And so there's a sense in which he has the high moral ground here. He's more righteous than Abraham at this point. But then he says, how have I offended you? The word offended here in Hebrew, chatah, sinned. How have I sinned against you? In verse 9, notice where he calls it a great sin. You've caused me almost to commit a great sin. Abraham thought that perhaps this was just a little lie. But here Abimelech says, no, this is a huge sin. This is great. the Hebrew gadol, gigantic. This is a gigantic sin. Abimelech has a better understanding of what is going on here than Abraham. He sees it in what it is. And then he says to him in verse 9, you have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. In a sense, Abraham, you know better than this. No one should do what you did to another, let alone someone who calls himself a prophet of God should do something like this. I think Abimelech and the men in his court were perhaps thinking at this time, if this is one of God's prophets, if this is the way God's prophets act, I don't know if I really want to be one of his people. If that's the way they act. You see, God's name and God's glory are inseparably linked to the behavior of God's children. Did you know that? How we behave, how we act, will either exalt God or shame the name of God in the eyes of the world. We're supposed to act with the character of God. And so, what do people see in us? What do people see in you? I love this. I read this. I thought this applies here. Someone wrote this, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be wise and may be true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. And so Abraham at this point dishonored the Lord before the world. Let me give you the sixth thing. Besetting sin defeats everyone, demands vigilance, deifies self, damages others, dishonors God. But here's the sixth thing. Besetting sins demand confession. Look at verse 10 again. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we come. Say of me, he is my brother. Now this would have been a great time for Abraham to say, you know what, I'm wrong here, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But rather than doing that, what does he do? He just offers some weak and inadequate excuses here. You know, part of the reason we struggle with besetting sins is because we don't own up to them. We're always using excuses. Oh, this is why this happened. Oh, this is wasn't really my fault. You know, it's the circumstance I was in. And in a sense, that's what Abraham is doing here. He said, well, I thought there was no fear of God in this place. But evidently, Abimelech fears God more than Abraham does in this situation. And that's just an excuse. And then he says, technically, she is my sister. In verse 12, he says he's trying to justify his action by giving half the truth, even though half the truth is always a whole lie. And then the situation forced me to do it in verse 13. You know, really, it came to pass when God calls me to wander from my father's house. You know, I'm out here wandering in this wilderness with all these evil men. And really, it was the Lord that called me to do this. So in a sense, what is he doing? He's doing the same thing that Adam did. He's really blaming it ultimately on God. I mean, God put me in this situation. I mean, I've got to survive. I mean, what's a guy to do? And then he said, this is the way we've always done it. Someone said, that's the creed of the Baptist. This is the way we've always done it. In verse 13, I told her, you know, be kind to me. This is kindness. He's still calling this a kindness from her. In a sense, he's saying, you know, she did this, but it's a kindness that I asked her to do to me. And in every place where we come, I've asked her to say he is my brother. So obviously, Abraham had done this some other times. To say this is just the way we do it. This is an agreement we made. I mean, don't take it personally, Abimelech. This is what we've always done. But all of these are nothing but excuses. And as long as you continue to make excuses rather than owning up to your lack of faith, your lack of love for the Lord, your desire to protect yourself rather than trust God, to scheme rather than to trust, as long as you're still making excuses and you won't own up to your sin, you'll continue to fall. You'll continue to be tripped up. Billy Sunday said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. That's exactly what we see here. The Bible says, whosoever covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes shall have mercy. Sin must be exposed. We have to confess it. We have to call it what it is. We have to express it before God. The word confess in the New Testament, homo legeo, to say the same thing. We have to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. That it's wickedness in his sight. We have to express that before God. And we have to ask for forgiveness and then forsake it. Turn away from it. That's what needs to happen with this. But let me give you the seventh thing. Besetting sin also dislodges faith. Because here, again, Abraham says, you know, because the fear of God is not in this place, there's a sense in which Abraham chose, rather than to trust the protection of God, to make a lie. Now, think about that. Had not God protected him everywhere he went up until this point? Hasn't God been that shield for him? Hasn't God promised that, Abraham, you're going to have a son? He's not going to be able to have a son if he's dead. Rather than trusting in the promises of God and the word of God, he chooses a lie. And at this point in Abraham's life, we're saying, how could you do that? As many times as God has proven himself. But have you ever said that to yourself? Man, I'm far enough along here. I should not be succumbing to this thing here. God has proven himself over and over again. But that's what besetting sin does. It dislodges faith. There's a sense in which sometimes we choose to substitute our faith in God for this besetting sin. We rather take security in this thing rather than taking our security in God. And that's what Abraham does. Listen, you either walk by faith or you walk by scheming. One or the other. And Abraham at this point has his faith dislodged. But let me give you the last thing. Listen, besetting sins, lastly, display grace. Display grace. Because, again, what is the theme of this story? That despite the foolishness of Abraham, God is faithful. He's faithful to fulfill his promise. This is the most incredible thing about this whole episode, is how God's grace overcomes it all. And again, I'm thankful for that, because I make foolish mistakes. I do stupid things from time to time. Thank God that he doesn't cast me aside when I do that. Thank God that his grace still superabounds. Where my sin abounds, God's grace overabounds that. It hyperabounds, as the Bible tells us. It overcame Abraham's failure. The psalmist said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who can stand? And the answer to that, of course, is no one. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So we see the grace of God here. We see it in Abimelech's life, because in verses 5 and 6, God said, you know, I wouldn't let you touch her. Abimelech said, Lord, I did this in the innocence of my heart. And the Lord said, yeah, I know that. That's why I would not allow you to touch her. You know what that's called? That's called the common grace of God. Someone says, how come the world isn't worse off because of the common grace of God? I want to tell you, man is fully depraved, but he has not lived out the full measure of his depravity. If man did live out the full measure of his depravity, this world would be much more horrible than it is. You say, what is keeping man from living out the full measure of that depravity? It's the common grace of God. It's the restraining hand of God. I tell you, friend, I think sometimes God is beginning to remove more and more his restraining hand from this country here. It's the grace of God that we need. And by the way, it's the grace of God in our lives that keep us on the right path and keep us sanctified. Every once in a while, we get self-sufficient and dependent on self. And God says, okay, you think you're doing it all? Let me just remove my grace a little bit and show you how much you're doing. And then we fall. That's why we have to be constantly dependent upon God and his grace. Because, friend, if God removes his grace from our life, we're going to be nothing. Absolutely nothing. So God shows his grace to Abimelech in that God refrains him But God even shows his grace to Abraham. Notice verses 14 and 16. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleases thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee. And with all other, thus she was reproved. So what happens here? Abimelech basically makes reparations to Abraham and Sarah for his crime. And he compensates Abraham in three ways. First of all, he gives him sheep and oxen and servants. This was a gift, again, that Abraham didn't deserve. But it's grace. And then Abimelech says, look, dwell in the land wherever you want. He gives him land. And later on, we're going to see that Abraham actually takes a well from this gift of the land that he's given. And this is really the first land that Abraham officially owns in the land of Canaan. And then on top of that, he gives him 1,000 pieces of silver. That is 1,000 shekels. Now, that is an awesome monetary gift. To give an example of how much that is, later Abraham will use 400 shekels to purchase the cave at Machpelah. And then he will give 100 shekels to buy a piece of land at Shechem. 20 shekels was the price of a slave. 50 shekels was the price of a bride. And here he is. He gets 1,000. And then notice what he says in verse 16. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given to thy brother. I think that's a little jab, a little sarcasm from Abimelech. You know, I've given your brother 1,000 shekels. And really, it's vindication for her. In a sense, he's saying, you know, This money vindicates you, and it shows that you're innocent before the eyes of everyone, that you did nothing wrong. Where it says, he is to thee a covering. The word cover is kasah, meaning to conceal, like you would conceal something in your clothes. Here it's used in a metaphorical sense. In other words, the generous silver I gave to your brother is a sign of your innocence, that no one can look at you in a shameful way. This will prohibit all disparaging looks towards you. Everyone will know publicly with this gift that you were innocent. And she was vindicated because of this. Again, Abraham's folly was met by grace. Met by grace. And then finally, in verses 17 and 18, God gives Abraham a chance to redeem himself. In verse 17, so Abraham prayed unto God, and he healed Abimelech and his wife, and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So here God gives Abraham the opportunity to save face. In a sense, he's absolutely restored back to what he was at the beginning of the chapter. What was he at the beginning of the chapter? He was the intercessor. He was the one that could pray, and God would hear. And now at the end of the chapter, he's restored to that role. Here he prays for God to heal the household of Abimelech. And God indeed does that. He's restored totally back to where he was. Again, God is so gracious to restore us and to bring us back to where we were. That's the grace of Almighty God. Now, let me just give you this one other word. Lest you're tempted to think, well, if God's grace abounds, it overabounds because of my sin, then why should I even worry about sin? I mean, I could just sin and then let God's grace overcome it, and therefore God is glorified. Is that the attitude of a believer? Absolutely not. Let me give you one passage in closing. Look in Romans chapter 6, because Paul deals with that whole mentality in Romans chapter 6. Notice what it says. This is a great passage, and we'll just touch on it real quickly in closing. And really, this whole argument begins in chapter 5, verse 20. Look at that verse with me. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. And so the obvious question then becomes, if God's grace superabounds all sin, then why don't we just sin and let God's grace be put on display? And Paul handles that argument. Look in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's the response to that? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul said, should we abide in sin? The word abide, meno. Should we just remain in sin and stay in sin in order that God's grace would overcome? And Paul uses the strongest negative in the Greek to answer that question. May it never be. May that thought never come into our mind. May we never think that way. Why? Well, the answer, really, all of chapter 6 is the answer. But in short, Paul says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does Paul mean? Paul said, you died to sin. The verb there is aorist in the Greek, which means it was something that happened in the past. It was a summary action over and done with. Not you are dying to sin presently or will die to sin future. No, you have already died to sin. When did that happen, believer? When you trusted Jesus Christ, you died to sin. And you know what that means? That means when the relationship is where it's considered dead, that means it's over. You ever hear anyone say, that person is dead to me? There's a sense in which that's the meaning here, because whereas before my sin nature dominated me, he was my master, I had to do what he said, I was chained to him. Now at salvation, that relationship is severed, divorced, dead. It's a total division. You died to sin the moment you got saved. Now the sin nature may be inside you still barking out orders, but you know what the difference is? You don't have to listen. You can say no. And Paul says, know this to be true. Look at verse 3. Know ye not. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. In verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Here's the first thing. You've got to know that. Know that that relationship is now over. I don't have to listen to the sin nature. I don't have to yield to sin. And then reckon in true verse 11, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead. Count it to be true, and then you yield. In verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. So verse 14 sums it up. Look at it. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, you're under grace. Paul said, you died to sin, so therefore know this, count it as true, reckon it true, and then yield yourself unto God. I get frustrated with Christians. They say, I'm battling this thing, and I just have sometimes it just overwhelms me. No, it doesn't. You have the power to say no. You have the power to yield yourself unto God. And whoever you yield yourself to, that is to whom you're a slave to, that is your master. That's the biblical word is slavery. You're a slave to whomever you yield yourself to. The secular word is addiction. You're addicted to whoever you yield yourself to. But I want to tell you, by the authority of the Word of God, and because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God working in our life, you don't have to yield yourself to any sin. You don't. You can overcome it. God has given you the power to do that. You know what you do? You count it as true. You don't listen. That's how you say no to a besetting sin. And let me close with this illustration. Stuart Briscoe was drafted into the Marines during the Korean War. And the Marines, while he was in the Marines, he was under the control of a very dominating sergeant major who really walked about and putting fear into all these even strong men, tough men. I mean, they were quaking in their boots whenever this guy walked by. He would snap them into order. And finally, one day, he was released from the Marines. He got his papers. And man, he was so happy. He was clutching those papers. And he was whistling and he was leaning against the wall, slouching with his hands in his pocket. He said all those things would have made his sergeant snap at him and yell at him. And then he looked down the sidewalk and there came Sergeant Major walking down the sidewalk. And immediately he snapped into attention. And then he thought, now wait a minute, I'm no longer in the Army. He no longer has dominion over me. I got my papers. And so he counted it as true. And you know what he did? He put both hands in his pocket and whistled in his face as he walked by. He was no longer under his dominion. You see, when you got saved, you're no longer under the dominion of sin. You've been freed by Christ, and we don't have to yield. So therefore, listen, even though God's grace is wonderful, God's grace will come to us and help us even when we fall, we don't allow that grace to cause us to act in a presumptuous way. We realize we're dead to sin. And we want to make sure that we overcome it by the power of Christ in us. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Father, again, we're just thankful for the teaching of your word. Lord, help us to apply these things. Lord, all of us here, Lord, we struggle with sin in our life. And Lord, we don't want to be under the dominion of sin. And sometimes we forget that we don't have to listen to the sin nature. He's no longer dominant over us. Sin shall not have dominion over us. But now that we're saved, we are slaves of Christ. And yet, Father, we know that even in our strongest moments, we're still susceptible to sin and temptation. And we have besetting sins. Give us victory, Lord. And Lord, for those who may be here tonight, who may feel defeated, who may have the thought, how could God ever use me? I failed so often. Lord, remind them of this story of Abraham, your servant, the one who trusted you, the friend of God. Even though he was strong, yet at times he was weak and he failed. And yet, Lord, your grace picked him back up and restored him. And then fulfilled every promise that you made, Lord, to him. Father, may we find refuge tonight in your wonderful grace. And may that grace not cause us to be presumptuous, but may it cause us to hate sin all the more and strive for righteousness. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many say, tonight I'm just praying for God to restore me. I just need his restoration in my life. I feel so defeated and down. I need that. Would you pray for me tonight? Is that your prayer? Would you lift your hands to God? God sees your hand, friend. Anyone else? I just need God's restoration. Or I'm battling with sin in my life. I'm praying for God to give me the ability to realize these things, to know these things and overcome it. Is that your prayer tonight? God, help me to overcome my besetting sins that bring me down. Father, help us tonight by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for these stories that remind us of it. Bless these things to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.